Continue this series through the book of Galatians that we began about 7 weeks ago. We found ourselves last week at the head of a new section, chapter 3, where Paul begins to defend justification by faith. I'd like to read Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5 this morning. The Word of God. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the Word of God for him who has ears to hear. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. We do need ears to hear, Lord. And we do pray now for the ministry of your Spirit to illumine this passage before us, that he would enlighten our understanding, Lord, that he would enlighten us, enlighten the pages of Scripture. Indeed, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. Pray, Father, that you would blot me out, that you would set me aside. I pray for clear thoughts and clear words this morning. And as a congregation, Lord, do give us willing hearts to hear your word. We do now pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. A university student was seen walking around the campus of his school. He had a large letter K printed on his T-shirt. And one of his classmates saw it and asked him what the K stood for. And he replied, "It stands for confused." And his friend said, "Well, you don't spell confused with a K." And the young man answered, "You don't know how confused I am." Well, I want to put it to you this morning that when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are confused with a capital K. When it comes to our understanding the way the Holy Spirit operates in our lives, like this young man, I don't think we know how confused we are. A missionary to Japan shared the struggle of a Japanese believer over there to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity and his ensuing confusion. And he replied to this missionary, "Honorable Father, very good. Honorable Son, very good. But honorable Bird, I do not understand at all." Reference to the dove of the New Testament. Another man put it this way: "The average church member's understanding of the Holy Spirit is so vague it is nearly non-existent." And I wonder if you sit here this morning if you think that would be true of you. It's a pretty condemning assessment. The average church member's understanding of the Holy Spirit is so vague it is nearly non-existent. We see this confusion about the Holy Spirit, this misunderstanding, in the huge number of attempts to explain the way He operates. If you were to go on a Christian book distributor's website and enter a search for titles with the Holy Spirit in it, you would come up with nearly 1,200 references. If you would expand your search to Google and search the internet for references to the Holy Spirit, you would find over 12 million references to the Holy Spirit. I'm not mistaken. I counted the number of zeros. You would find over 12 million. Why is there so much confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the reasons is because the way He operates is mysterious. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, from John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it's clear from what follows that Nicodemus had no idea what Christ was talking about. And it's probably fair to say that we don't have a very good idea either. In men's Bible study this past week, one of the questions we talked about was, how do we experience the Holy Spirit's enabling power in our lives? That is a great question. How do we experience the Holy Spirit's enabling power in our lives? And if you have followed Christ for any length of time, you know that's not just a great question, that's probably the question, isn't it? And so, He operates in a mysterious way. That's one reason for our confusion. But there's a second reason for our confusion, and I believe it's largely because of the charismatic movement. This movement in its many forms over the past few decades has reawakened interest in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a good thing. But unfortunately, there have also been huge misunderstandings. Misunderstandings of Scripture, misunderstandings about the way the Spirit operated in the New Testament era. Misunderstandings about the way the Spirit has operated since the New Testament era. And I would lay a great deal of the responsibility for this confusion at the feet of the charismatic movement. Well, in addition to this confusion, a man named George Barna took a poll in the year 2003. And the poll was given to people who referred to themselves as born again. People like us in the room this morning. World Magazine reported the results of that poll. 52% of the people polled did not believe that the Holy Spirit was a living entity. That's staggering. And so what you and I desperately need is to understand the operation of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit operate? How does He come to us? And how does He work in us? And friend, those are questions that you and I need to understand. And I'm not preaching this message this morning under the delusion that I will completely explain the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's entirely possible that when I'm finished, I will have raised more questions in your mind than I've answered. And I hope the message drives you to pick up a book like Essential Truths of the Christian Faith by Dr. R.C. Sproul and learn and understand more about the ministry of the Spirit. But let's try to dispel some of the confusion this morning. How does the Spirit operate? How does He come to us? How does He work in us? And we want to see this in the outline that Paul has given about the Spirit's ministry in these early verses of Galatians chapter 3. So let's take a look first at the means of the Spirit. You'll see the outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along with us and take notes this morning. So when you call me in the middle of the week, irate and angry that I have contradicted your belief of the Spirit, you'll have good notes to refer to. I'm, of course, partially kidding about that. Let's look first at the means. How do we receive the Spirit? And Paul tells us here in verse 2 of chapter 3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And again, down in verse 5, the same phrase. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? And a hearing with faith that he refers to is a hearing of the gospel accompanied by faith. And that involves three things. A hearing of faith involves three things. It involves content. There is specific content that you need to understand in order to become a follower of Jesus. One of our culture's favorite sayings is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. We've heard that so often and so many times that we come to almost believe it's true. But friend, I tell you this morning, you can be sincerely wrong. Paul summarizes the content that we must grasp in order to have a hearing with faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." You hear several things in there. An admission of our sinfulness, the requirement of a payment for our sinfulness, that Christ made the payment for our sinfulness upon the cross. But knowing the content of the gospel isn't enough. That's not hearing with faith. There's a second thing involved. Not only is there content, there's also conviction. You must believe the content of the gospel is true. It's not just enough to have this information about your sinful condition and about Christ. You must agree with the content. But even that's not saving faith. Even that is not hearing with faith. Content and conviction together still don't make up what Paul's referring to here. According to the book of James, even the demons have these two things, a grasp of the content and conviction that it's true. He says there, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So with these two things, content and conviction, you have enough to qualify to be a demon. But still not enough to have saving faith. Because there is a third thing required for the hearing of faith, and that is confidence. The hearing of faith that Paul talks about requires content, conviction, and confidence. You must place your personal trust and reliance upon these true facts. We have to be personally convinced of the loveliness and excellence of Christ and His work on the cross. We must place our confidence in Christ, the only one who can save us. You in the room have exercised this kind of confidence in at least two ways this morning. As you entered the room today, you walked down the row and you plopped yourself on the pew. You were trusting enough to believe that I didn't sneak in here the night before to loosen the bolts on your pew so that when you plopped yourself there, it wouldn't tumble over. You exercised confidence that the pew would hold you up. That's the kind of confidence we're talking about. Those of you who drove here today, you believed that your car had brakes. You believed that your brakes were in good working order. But you didn't put confidence in them until the first time you put your foot down on the brake pedal. That is the kind of confidence that Paul's talking about. Unless all three of these line up together, you do not have hearing with faith. You must have the content right. You must have the conviction that it is true, and you must have confidence yourself, personally, of the reliability of it, and that it is true for you, that Christ's payment was for your sin. Friend, I ask you this morning what you're putting your confidence in. If you sit here this morning with some vague hope of belonging to a church, if you have some vague hope that walking through the door gave you any merit before God, your confidence is an entirely the wrong thing. Let me speak specifically to those of you children in the room who've grown up with a Christian mom and dad. Or maybe you high school and junior high students who grew up with a Christian mom and dad. I did too. And from nearly the time I can remember, my mom and dad told me that Christ died on the cross for my sin. And your mom and dad are probably telling you that too. You know what? Your Sunday school teachers probably say the same thing. And you know what, boys and girls? You probably believe it. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You believe it's true. But here's the thing, gang. That's not enough. Because you have to come to believe that Christ paid the penalty on the cross for your sin. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus died for mom and dad. That isn't enough. You must believe that Jesus died for you. That, kids, is what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That, grown-ups, is what it takes to be a follower of Christ. To turn from our sin and place our personal hope and confidence in Him. This is the foundation for the ministry of the Spirit, Paul says. He says it's by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. It's the other phrase in that couplet that we've seen twice in verse 2 and then in verse 5. It's not by works of the law. He doesn't come. We don't receive the Holy Spirit and He doesn't operate in us because we strictly observe the law of Moses. He doesn't come and work in us because of circumcision. Paul brings this up because he's trying to prove the point that he brought up at the end of chapter 2. Justification is by faith alone. And all throughout this section, he's going to show them reasons why justification is by faith alone and not works of the law. And he begins this section of proofs with the Spirit. You Galatians are starting to believe that justification comes by works of the law. Well, tell me this. When I was with you, did you receive the Holy Spirit and did He start to work among you because you kept the law of Moses? By observing laws about the Sabbath, by becoming circumcised? Of course not. He came by hearing with faith when you trusted Christ. This is what Paul is saying. The means. How does the Spirit come? By hearing with faith when you trust in Christ. But he goes on, and he goes on to describe the ministry of the Spirit. And he gives us, it's just a mini lesson of the theology of the Spirit. He's going to give us five characteristics about the ministry of the Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice that noticeably absent from the list is filling. Well, filling is one of the main activities of the Spirit in the New Testament. It's not here because it's not in our passage today. But we get a very, nonetheless, full description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll note on the back of the page too, wow, Pastor Rob needs to get a new thesaurus or something. These words, indwelling, regenerating, sanctifying, persevering, manifesting. What do those mean? Let me tell you, those are good words. That we don't grasp them is not an indictment on my thesaurus, but maybe our understanding of the content of Scripture. So let's take a look at these five characteristics of the ministry of the Spirit together this morning. The first is indwelling. He talks about this in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's referring to the fact that when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity comes to take up permanent residence in us. He comes to indwell us. This is different from the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit came upon people temporarily to enable them for service. And this is different from the way it was in the Gospels where the Holy Spirit was with the disciples and came upon them in the Gospels in the same way that He came upon people in the Old Testament. On the day of Pentecost, though, Acts chapter 2, things change drastically because there the Spirit came to dwell in believers on a permanent basis. Listen to these passages that describe this new, permanent indwelling of the Spirit. From John chapter 14, Jesus speaks and says, "And I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you. That's the Old Testament model. He dwells with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, a passage you're probably familiar with. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? This is addressed to the whole church. God's new dwelling is in his people. And 1 Corinthians 6 gets more specific down to the individual. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now here's an important question. When does this happen? When does the Holy Spirit come to take up permanent residence in us? A lot of confusion about this. And the answer Paul gives us right here in verse 2 is by hearing with faith. This indwelling takes place, ladies and gentlemen, when you trust Christ. This is not what you see in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see that there are men and women who had trusted Christ but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the book of Acts, as you read through, there are four distinct times when the Holy Spirit comes, when He's given. One is Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit indwells Jewish believers. Another one is Acts chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit indwells Samaritan believers. If you continue reading Acts chapter 10, the Spirit indwells God-fearing Gentiles, Cornelius, his friends. And a fourth is Acts 19, when the Spirit indwells some Greeks who are called disciples of John. Friends, each time the Spirit comes, a new group of people is introduced into the church, into the body of Christ. And in these last three cases, the Spirit comes in the way that He does to show the apostles that God has brought another group into the body of Christ, groups that they would have never believed would enter the body. And this is why God made it obvious to the apostles in the way that He sent the Spirit. Now, the way that the Spirit comes in the book of Acts has led many people to believe that the indwelling of the Spirit is a second work of grace. That sometime after you've trusted Christ, you must also receive the Holy Spirit like the book of Acts describes. Men and women came to faith in Christ, then the apostles came to visit them, laid hands on them, and then they received the Spirit. Many people think that's the way it is now. Two problems with that. One is, friend, and if I've said it once from the pulpit, I've said it 100 times, the book of Acts is a transitional book. We do not base our prescriptive theology, how we do things in the church, necessarily from the book of Acts. It is the church, warts and all, is what we see. The Spirit doesn't come in a set pattern, and because of that, we don't use the book of Acts to show us how we receive the Spirit. The second problem with this second work of grace idea is Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9, this is a very important verse. Romans 8, 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." And after the era of the early church, there are no believers without the Holy Spirit. To be without the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9 says, is to be without Christ. There's a story about a Norwegian explorer. His name was Roald Amundsen. Mr. Amundsen was responsible for several important discoveries. One is the magnetic meridian of the North Pole. He also took expeditions to the South Pole. On one of his North Pole expeditions, Mr. Amundsen got to the top of the world and released a homing pigeon. He opened the bird's cage, set it free, much to the delight of his wife, who walked out of her door back in Norway, looked up to see a pigeon circling, her husband's pigeon circling the sky above her home, which gave her sure and certain assurance that her husband was alive and well. The filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, rather, is a very similar thing. God sending a sign that Christ is alive and well among us. And friend, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, I say certainly what is true from the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit indwells you. But there's a second characteristic, and let's go on quickly to see this one. This is regenerating. Not only is the Spirit indwelling, He's also regenerating. It continues, let me begin in verse 2 again. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The phrase you need to see is that one, having begun by the Spirit. This does not refer to the indwelling that we just mentioned a moment ago. This actually refers to the Spirit's work before conversion. Refers to the Spirit's work of regeneration. Regeneration, friend, has three parts to it. The regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit begins with, first of all, illumination. The Holy Spirit comes and illumines our understanding so that we can understand the truth of the gospel. The reason He must do this is because God's world tells us that our understanding is darkened before we come to faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." So He illumines our understanding. He illumines the Word of God, makes the gospel clear. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the first work is the ministry of illumination. Without illumination, friend, you and I would have never come to know Christ. Regenerating continues with conviction, similar to what we mentioned several moments ago. The Spirit brings first illumination, He brings conviction. Sorrow for sin, an assurance that the gospel is true. We see conviction in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as Peter stands to preach, and toward the end of his message, Acts 2 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is the convicting work of the Spirit. Now, most people would stop here and say this is where the Spirit's work of regeneration ends. The Spirit's job, they'd say, is to persuade men of the truth, and then we freely choose to trust Christ. And there's only one small problem with that. The problem is that the Bible says we are by nature children of wrath. And that left to ourselves, we will not freely choose Christ. Well, I thought I had a free will. You have a free will. Your will is free to do whatever your will is inclined to do. Before Christ, your will is not inclined to choose Him, Scripture teaches. Be as though Nick Richardson woke up one morning and decided to have a baby. It would be like going down to Burger King and ordering a hot dog. Neither can happen. And so that's why not only must there be illumination, there must be conviction, sorrow for sin of the Spirit pressing that the gospel is true. There also must be, friends, new birth. There must be new birth. This is where the Spirit gives us a new heart and enables us to choose Christ. And please just listen as I read this very important passage of Ephesians chapter 2. If you've not spent and camped in Ephesians 2, it's so foundational for understanding how God saves us. But let me read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 and listen as he concludes toward the end of this passage talking about the new birth. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let me pause and insert here. Some of you are saying, you know, before I came to Christ, I was never like that. You're wrong. The flesh doesn't necessarily mean all the seedy, evil things that you think of when you watch the news or when you drive through parts of town. The flesh can be equally as religious as it can be evil. The desire to approve ourselves, the desire to be justified by works of the law. And so as I sit here and read this and you think, well, I'm off the hook. That's not me. I didn't require this new birth you're talking about. I hate to say you're just as much on the hook as ever because your flesh would have tried to work it out by church attendance, baptism, communion, membership in this group and that, service. It continues. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Did you hear it? Even when you were dead in trespasses, by His great mercy, He made you alive in Christ. John 3, what we read this morning. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and he cannot see the kingdom of God. We think that's talking about salvation as a whole. It's talking about regeneration. The Spirit giving you a new heart, friend. Maybe you walked through your living room this past week and noticed that there was a crooked picture on the wall. And you walked up to the picture and you bumped up one corner that was out of whack and you lined it up. And then you went on your way. And then the next day you walk through your living room again and the picture's crooked again. And so you walk up to it again and give it another nudge. And step back and think, well, maybe I didn't get it lined up right yesterday. It's lined up right today. And you go on your way. And then the next day you come back and to your frustration, the picture's crooked again. And then finally, the fourth day you walk into the room and what is going on? And then it dawns on you, the picture is probably not centered on the nail. The wire on the back is not centered on the nail or the hook. And so you take the picture, lift it a little bit, slide it, and then rest it back down. Friends, the act of sliding the picture to center it on the nail is regeneration. Is what the Spirit does after illumination and after conviction, He centers you so that you will trust Christ. If He does not, you will be crooked the next day. And you and I will continue to be crooked without this renewing, regenerating rebirth that the Holy Spirit does so that we can trust in Christ. Otherwise, friend, there would be no hope. So He's regenerating. He's indwelling. He's regenerating. I think these next three will go a little quicker. He's sanctifying. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring us to faith in Christ. We begin by the Spirit. We just saw that. He centers the picture on the nail. We begin by the Spirit. And after the Spirit starts us, we don't take over. It's not like Him to get the motor cranked and then you go out and cut the lawn. This is not the picture of the Christian life that Paul gives us, that no New Testament writer gives us. This is the picture our sin nature gives us. Get the motor going and I'll take over from here. That is the function of your flesh to grip the lawnmower out of the hands of the Spirit and say, I'll cut the lawn from now on. And this is not how it works. He says in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, having been righted inside, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer is, this is insane. He would add, that's insane. The Spirit starts us, and it is the Spirit's job to take us to the intended goal, friend. Hallelujah! To make us like Christ, to produce godliness in us. It is not up to you. And the New Testament is filled with passages that tell us this. Philippians 1:6. You know this verse. You should know this verse. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, writing the nail, will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 23, says this. Excuse me while I catch my breath. Now may the God of peace Himself... Let me start again. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Hallelujah. We talked about this at some length 2 weeks ago from Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 2:12 to 13. We obey the commands of Christ in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There was a famous Bible teacher named F.B. Meyer. You can still get his biographies about Joseph and Moses, and they're excellent. But Pastor Meyer, had a firewood factory in which he employed prisoners, rehabilitating prisoners. He would give them a job, a wages, a place to live when possible. He would share Christ with these prisoners. In exchange, he expected them to do a good job at this firewood plant. They didn't. He lost money. Finally, fired them all and purchased a circular saw powered by a gas engine. And in 1 hour, this gas engine saw turned out more work than all the combined efforts of all the men in the course of a whole day. And Mr. Meyer, pressing the point of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, had an imaginary conversation with his saw one day, and it went like this. How can you turn out so much work? He asked. Are you sharper than the saws my men were using? No. Is your blade shinier? No. Well, then what? Better oil? Lubrication? And he says the saw's answer, okay, imaginary conversation, would have been, well, I think the difference is there's a stronger driving power behind me. Something is working through me with a new force. It's not I, it's the power behind. Whew. And I hope you feel the weight lift from your shoulders as you hear that the work of following Christ is not your job. Oh, obedience? Are we called to obedience? You betcha. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Whew. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Fourthly, Paul gives us another characteristic, persevering. Persevering, let me cover this one. I don't know if I can cover it briefly. He says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. The words in vain are a bit alarming, aren't they? Did you suffer so much in vain? He uses the same phrase in chapter 4. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What does he mean by in vain? Seems like an awful lot is hanging on in vain. Seems like eternity is hanging on in vain. And Paul's saying this, after all you've been through, if you attempt to be justified by works of the law, it would reveal to me, to God, to everyone, that you've believed in vain, that you're not genuinely converted. Not saying that they're going to lose their salvation. He's saying it's possible they never had it to begin with. And yet notice the next phrase. If indeed it was in vain. You hear hope in the if. You hear Paul's belief that they really are converted. That they will come back around and abandon the foolishness they've fallen into. Why does he add, if indeed it was in vain? It's because, friends, the Spirit enables those who have trusted Christ to persevere to the end. I've called it persevering. You could change it to preserving. It's the same thing. The Spirit who righted the picture to begin with. The Spirit who does the work through you. It is His job to see that you make it. It is His work to see that you persevere. He says it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Fifth characteristic, manifesting. Verse 5 says, does He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? First refers to Paul's ministry among the Galatian believers. Apparently he performed miracles or signs and wonders among them. And from time to time, God did this throughout the Bible's history, used miracles and signs and wonders in important times. At the Exodus, when Israel left slavery in Egypt, he used miracles and signs and wonders during the prophetic ministries of Elijah, Elisha, and Daniel. He used signs and wonders in the ministry of Christ. And He used signs and wonders during the ministry of the apostles. God gave miracles during these important times to certify, to endorse, to prove genuine the message of His servants. And so for Paul, the ability to perform miracles would authenticate his message among these churches. Miracles were the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians tells us that. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, I know some of you are dozing off, so you need to pay back attention at this point. It is my belief that these miraculous signs and wonders ended with the apostolic age. Now that might come across as shocking. Let me say it again. It is my belief that these signs and wonders ended with the apostolic age. It's not to say that God doesn't perform miracles. He does all the time. He heals our diseases, whether he uses medicine or not. He provides for our needs, whether it's through employment or not. He saves us. But the main way that the Spirit manifests himself in our day is through the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That, friend, is the main way the Spirit manifests himself. Miracles, absolutely. The same way he did in the apostolic age? I don't think so. Friend, I said it once in the message, I'll say it again. The book of Acts requires great caution. As you read it, it's a tremendous book, an account of the history of the early church. You be careful you don't read the book of Acts into our day. That was true for a certain period of history. Be careful. Well, how does the Spirit operate? How does he come to us? How does he work in us? Those are the questions we ask at the beginning, remember? We haven't satisfied every question you have about the Spirit. Probably not by a long shot. But he comes to us by faith. The means is by hearing with faith. The ministry of the Spirit, how does he work? Through indwelling, regenerating, sanctifying, persevering, manifesting. I ask you this morning, what would limit his ministry in your life today? And the most probable and obvious answer to each of us would be known sin. If you pray and desire, and so should we, to be filled with the Spirit and see him work in your life, probably the biggest obstacle for any man or woman or child in the room is known sin. Surrender to Christ. I would like us first to close in prayer, but I'm going to ask Dan to come now, and we will conclude with a hymn today, if you won't mind. But let me pray for us as we close. Father, we have entered this morning into mysterious turf, because indeed the ministry of the Spirit is mysterious. You've left a lot unexplained in your word. It's many cases it's not as precise as we Americans would like it to be. But oh, how we praise you and give thanks for the ministry of the Spirit, that he does reside inside of us. The third person of the Trinity indwells us. We praise you that he regenerates us. He gives us new birth, without which we would not have trusted Christ. We praise you for his sanctifying power, that he, Lord, produces and works the Christian life in us. And we thank you for his persevering ministry, that he will see us through. And Father, that he does manifest himself among us. And we do pray now that we would be submitted and surrendered to the way you want to work in our hearts individually and as a congregation. We pray through Christ. Amen. If you would, grab your hymnal and turn to 155 as we close this morning. Spirit of the living God, let's sing together.
Spirit of the living God, fall.
Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.